to reflect on life, began to reflect on values, began to reflect on death. And as he was there, he said there came a burning in his heart as he thought about all of the things he'd read and all of the things he'd studied for a book that would understand him. He talked to others after the war was over. He searched for it. He couldn't find one. So he decided he would write his own. He got a blank leather-bound book, and as he wrote different things, he would take out a pen and he would copy out a quotation. An idea would come to mind, a poem that he remembered. The great thoughts that entered his mind, they were carefully recorded in that book. And after it had all been put together, at least a number of years went by, he sat down one day thinking, I'm going to read this book. And if any book can understand me, if any book will speak to my heart, it's my book. So he read it. And the more he read, the more discouraged he got. The words were dead on the pages. They just sat there. None of them met him. None of them resonated in his heart. And in disgust, he put down the book. And right at the time he put down the book, his wife came in. She'd been out hiking, and she came to him and said, with a kind of apologetic tone, that she had gone on a trail that she hadn't been on before. And as she'd gone, she'd come across a little Huguenot chapel. Hadn't seen it before, and she went in, and for some reason, walking in, she found herself asking the old minister of that church for a Bible. And he'd given her one, and now she brought it back, and she was apologizing. She said, I know how you feel about the Bible, but I just thought it would be interesting to have one, and I apologize for bringing it into the house. And Emile Caillé said, a Bible? A Bible? You say, let me see it. And he reached out. And for some reason, unknown to him, he took it, and he rushed off to another part of the room, and he began to read it. Not just read it, devour it. He says this, I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read. Now with an indescribable warmth surging within, I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. The providential circumstances amidst which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding me, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken and who I read in the Bible. There's a moment in the British coronation service when the moderator of the Church of Scotland approaches the newly crowned monarch and hands a copy of the Bible to the monarch and says, "We present you this Bible, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God." Is that rhetoric? Kind of church hyperbole? There are some of us who say, no. These are the living oracles of God. That's the reality. The Bible is God's word, the book that understands me. I want you to think with me this morning about God's Word, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we want to think about verses 13 to 16, which describe God's Word. Now, as we read it in this part of the Scriptures, it is God's Word that comes to these people. I'm having a little trouble up here this morning, relocating myself. It is God's Word that comes to these people in spoken form. But now as Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, it is coming to them in written form. The written Word of God, which is meeting their lives. Let's read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul has been describing his input into the lives of these people. In the first 12 verses, he's just reminded them that as he's come among them, he's come with the hide of a rhinoceros, taking all of the criticism, but he's also come with the heart of a parent, opening his life to them. But what's happened isn't the result of Paul's ministry, it's the result of God's Word. So he writes in verse 13, "We also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it. And the word is you welcomed it. Not as the word of man, but as it actually is the work of God, which is at work, which continues to be at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, who displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them finally, or at last, or to the end. Years ago, I had a friend who, for some reason, approached the Canadian Airlines about Bibles on the planes, and went to Air Canada and discovered that if you asked for a Bible on an Air Canada plane, at that point you could get one as long as you were in first class. If you were in coach, you couldn't get a Bible. If you went to Canadian Airlines and asked for a Bible, they did have Bibles on the plane, Testaments, but they were on the life rafts. And I've thought about that, you know, that says something about the way in which people see the Bible. It's kind of, well, if you want to go first class, but you don't really need it to get to your destination. And there's others who say, well, if you're really in trouble in an emergency and the plane goes down, that's the time you want a Bible, because it's for difficult times. But yeah, that's pretty unlikely. And many of us view the Bible a whole lot like safety instructions when I want to say stewardesses, I know that's not the politically correct term, the flight attendants give on the aircraft. I mean, you sit there and you don't pay any attention. And what you think is, I know this is necessary, but it's irrelevant, but I hope if they get in trouble, they repeat these things, just so I'll know it at that particular time. The Bible is not a dispensable luxury. It is not emergency equipment only. It is God's message to us, the key to all that God does in our lives. And I want you to notice three things that this passage tells us about the Word of God. First of all, in thinking about the Thessalonians and their response, their first response was to recognize the authority of the message that came to them as not simply the words of men, but the words of God. In Paul's preaching, and Paul came ministering the Word of God, they heard the words of a man, but not just a man. He was an apostle. He was a commissioned representative of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord Jesus had grabbed hold of his life and sent him forth with a message. And he came as an ambassador with all of the power of Christ himself. They heard a message. It was wrapped in human words. It was expressed in human language. It was spoken in a kind of idiom that they understood. It was the words of men. But in it, around it, under it, over it, it was the word of the living God. And they recognized this comes through a man, but this doesn't come from man. Paul will describe it later in 1 Corinthians, as he'll tell the Corinthians, and he's writing 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He says, we speak in words taught not by human wisdom, but by the Spirit of the living God. And as they sat there and soaked it in, it exploded in their hearts. And they knew that as they heard what Paul was giving, they were hearing the Word of God. In the apostles' preaching, they had the Word of God. But now, in the apostles' writing, they were receiving the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Actually, the word is, you know what commands we gave you. Because when they heard the Word of God, it did not come to them as suggestions. God's not big into suggestions. He's big into commands. Because His Word comes with an authority to them. The whole story of 1 Thessalonians, and we're entitling our study, Following Another King. And the Thessalonians were accused of following another king, even Jesus. And the way they followed another king was they recognized that in the words that were being spoken by Paul and then now written in the Word of God, which they recognized the authority. That's the reason we have 1 Thessalonians. It wasn't just a passing letter from a visiting preacher. They kept it, maintained it, because they knew that God was giving them written the Scriptures. Later, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word there is, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out from God itself, Himself. That even though it is the word of man, it is ultimately the word of the living God who superintends and oversees the process in such a way that what comes to us in Scripture has full and final authority. Scripture has full authority. To submit to the Scripture, it's to submit to God Himself. The Word of the Lord came. And so when we read God's Word written, we recognize this is God speaking. One early Christian leader, Tertullian, said, we Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority, or to choose what somebody else introduces on his own authority. Our authorities are the Lord's apostles, and they are, in their own turn, choose to introduce nothing on their own authority. They faithfully passed on the teaching which they had received from Christ. Scripture has full authority, and it has final authority. You know, you'll go into a bookstore and you'll say, here's the latest book on such and such a subject. Here's the most recent research on this topic. But the Bible never comes to us as the latest word. It comes to us as the last word, as the final statement of God until we're caught up into His presence. There was a time in Scottish history, and having a family that has Scottish roots, I love to read about the Scottish Reformation. And in the time of James the Sixth, King of Scotland, one of the preachers that God used was a man named Robert Bruce. And James the Sixth one day came to hear Robert Bruce preach. And as Robert Bruce preached, James the Sixth turned and began to talk to somebody else. And the preacher, you might need to remember, kings had life and death authority in that place, stared him down and got him to stop talking. And he went on preaching, and then finally James the Sixth began to talk to somebody else, and again Bruce stopped him by the way he dealt with him. And then again, James the Sixth did it. And this time, Robert Bruce said out loud, it is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. And then looking at the king, he said, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the word of God. And it becomes all the petty kings of earth to be silent. Pretty bold thing to say to a king who has life and death. But when we hold in our hands the living word of God, God breathes Scripture, which has full and final authority. All other words are petty words. Scripture is to be believed in all it teaches as the word of God. It is to be obeyed in all it requires as the command of God. It is to be trusted in all it promises as the pledge of God. It comes to us with authority. When you heard it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Now notice, why? Well, no, it says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, when you heard it taught, that's what that first word says, you welcomed it. Not as the words of men, but as the words of God. Why did they welcome it? Let me suggest two things about it. They welcomed it because, first of all, God's word is self-authenticating. That is, it wasn't because of an elaborate series of research into this. As they heard Paul minister the word of God, the Spirit of God whispered in their hearts, amen, amen, this is true. And they knew, resonating deep within them, that this was indeed the Word of God. I read something interesting recently that came from Russia. This was written back in 1990, just after the Berlin Wall had come down, and a 30-year-old was expressing anger to an underground newspaper that he had come across a copy of the Gospels. Why only when I'm 30 am I allowed to read this book? And the statement says, this miniature book, which was a portion of the Gospels, reached me quite by accident. And I approached it purely out of literary curiosity. But the text gripped me. I was impressed by the sheer power of the words, the elegance of the finely tuned aphorism, the subtle poetic quality of the images. It became clear that this volume was indisputable in its power, and gradually I became very angry. What a treasure they'd been hiding from me. Who decided and on what basis that this was bad for me? And why? Never having read it before. And the Word of God presses in on his heart. And some of you have had that experience. You ask me how I know it's true? God resonates within my heart. But that's not all. Turn with me just quickly. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. And turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Because while it is true, and it is absolutely appropriate to say that Scripture is self-authenticating, we also know that it is God's Word because it is objectively reliable. It is not simply that God speaks in it and we have a subjective experience. As Paul came in to Corinth, or to Thessalonica, notice what it says in Acts 17, verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now noticing these terms. He reasoned, explaining, and proving that the Christ had to suffer and arise from the dead. He reasoned, he explained, he proved. In other words, he didn't just come proclaiming the Word of God, but he squared it with objective reality. He demonstrated the internal consistency of the Word of God, that the message he was giving was consistent with what the Bible had said down through the ages. And undoubtedly, he began to talk about objective facts outside. So Scripture is not simply self-authenticating. It is wonderfully that. It is also objectively reliable. It squares with the facts. It is to be trusted in all it says because it bears the marks both by its inward character and by its external reliability that it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. Faith in Scripture rests on good and sufficient reasons and not simply on powerful impulses. But there's something else. Notice the end of verse 13, because the first part of verse 13 would be meaningless apart from the last part of verse 13. You received from us the message, and when you did, you welcomed it, not simply as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, notice, which is at work, which is energizing is the word, which is at work in you who believe. It is one thing to recognize the authority of God's Word, but Paul says you experience the power, the transforming power of the Word of God. It is effectively at work in you who believe. I was amused this week reading somebody who obviously believed the Word of God had power. Menelik II was the emperor of Ethiopia in the end, 1889 to 1913, and he believed the Word of God effectively worked in people. So when he was ill, he felt that if he read a couple of pages of the Bible, he would feel better. So rather than taking medicine, he ate a couple of pages of the Bible. Unfortunately, in December 1913, he was recovering from a stroke and he felt extremely ill, and he self-diagnosed the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we're told during 2 Kings, eating 2 Kings, he died because he couldn't digest it. Now, he's not the first person to not get through 2 Kings and have problems with it. Martin Luther said of the Word of God, we must make a great difference between God's Word and the Word of man. A man's Word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the Word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Yes, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and it endures everlastingly. All Scripture is inspired by God, the Apostle says, and it's profitable for teaching, for telling us how we are to think. It's profitable for reproof, for telling us how to see ourselves. It is profitable for correction, for telling us not simply where we're wrong, but how we get on the right path. And it's profitable for, as the phrase is, child training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be complete, sufficient, adequate to live life, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the promise of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is that the Word of God effectively works in us to mold our lives more and more into the character of Christ. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all beholding as in a mirror, and he's referring there, I believe, to Scripture, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And when we read the Scripture, we see the character of our God and the likeness of Jesus Christ, and we study Him and reflect upon Him. And Paul says, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even by the Lord, the Spirit. That as I spend time in the Word of God, I am changed by the Word of God. Why? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it digs into our innermost life because it's a discerning scalpel, a sword that exposes my inmost being. It's a smashing hammer that comes upon my sins and my pretenses. It's a guiding light that opens me up to life. But notice the end of verse 13 carefully. Did you notice how Paul ends that statement? He says that you receive the Word of God as it actually is, which is at work, notice, in you who believe. There is a key, there's a double key to the power of the Word of God in our life. One is human, the other is divine. On the one hand, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And God the Spirit takes that sword and He intervenes in our life. And He begins to change us and transform us and reconstruct us. But on the other side, we need to believe what we read. No one is simply changed by what they read. It is effectively at work in you who believe. Nobody can be profoundly influenced by what they do not know. If I do not read the Word of God, I cannot be transformed by it. And as we were reminded in that cookbook illustration, if I do not know the Word of God, I cannot be controlled by what I do not know. And my life will begin to reflect my ignorance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. But there's a significant statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. And you ought to jot that down in your margin somewhere and look it up. It says, the Word of God did not profit them. It did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. Because it was not mingled with faith. Quite frankly, it does no good to come on Sunday mornings just to hear the Word of God. If I do not mingle it with faith, it does no good to read the Word of God and simply have it soak into my mind and never step out and rest my faith upon it and believe it and act upon it. It is effectively at work in you who believe. We need to recognize the authority of God's Word, and we need to respond to the power of God's Word by trusting it and stepping out and living upon the basis of it. Now let me notice one other thing, and it's rather striking. Paul says to these Thessalonians, you recognize the authority of the Word, you experience the power of the Word, I want you to expect opposition to the Word. You need to understand, wherever the Word of God is present, and you allow it to come into your life and you welcome it, and you begin to allow it to shape your life by changing it, well, notice verse 14. The evidence that they received the Word is they became imitators of God's churches in Judea. But this wasn't a willing imitation. This wasn't they looked at those churches and they said, ah, that's what's happening to them. This was a totally unwilling, a totally, if I can put it that way, accidental imitation. The imitation is expressed in this way. You suffered from your own countrymen You suffered from your culture, the culture around you, just as they, the churches in Judea, suffered from the Jews. You can come into a Greek society and a Greek culture, and you can receive the Word of God, and you respond to it, and it comes into your heart and life, and people around you will react against you, and you will experience opposition to the Word of God. Just like over in Judea, in a very different culture, the Word of God came to them, they responded to the Word of God, and they had opposition. Because the Word of God arouses opposition. The Lord Jesus predicted precisely that. He said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then even more profoundly, in John chapter 17, verse 14, he says this, I have given them, speaking to God the Father about us, the church, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Well, for two reasons. One is, wherever the word of God is present, the anger of Satan is present. Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said, the devil would never attempt to instill in people a regard to that divine word which God has given to be the great and standing rule. The devil has always shown a mortal spite and hatred toward that holy book, the Bible. He has done all in his power to extinguish that light. He is engaged against the Bible and hates every word in it. And there's something in our hearts. We come to our society and we say, here's a word from God. But what does that word of God do? It exposes our sin. And who wants to have their sin exposed? And what does the Word of God do? It imposes a standard. Who are you to tell me how I ought to live? Nobody. This is the Word of God. And because the Word of God exposes sin and imposes a standard, it comes right up against every culture that has ever existed on planet Earth. And you can go to any culture anywhere in the world, and you will discover the Word of God arouses opposition. I love William Tyndale. He was a man in the 16th century to whom we owe more than we can imagine. We sit here with Bibles in our hands, and we don't even think that those Bibles in our hands are the product of blood. William Tyndale was one of those men. Back in the 16th century, he had a passion in his heart that people be able to do exactly what you're doing. He said that John Plowman, plowing his plow, may be able to go home at night and read the Bible in his own language. And that meant death in his society. He began to translate the Bible into English back in the society of the time, a graduate of Cambridge and Oxford, a brilliant man, and he was forced to flee for his life to Europe. And finally, in Europe, he was betrayed, and he was arrested after he had printed the Bible, and they were smuggling it back into Great Britain. And he was burned at the stake with the famous last dying prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. But as he was asked about persecution and harassment for translating the Bible, he said something profound. He said, I never expected anything else. I never expected anything else. You know one of the greatest problems of North American Christians? We don't expect opposition to the Word of God. And we're fools if we don't. Because in every culture, at every point in history, God's Word has aroused opposition. Verse 14, in the prevailing culture, verse 15 and 16, in the religious establishment. And Paul takes off in words that if you misread them, you could almost read as anti-Semitic. Because he takes off against the Jewish people. Now remember, this is a man who says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is a man who everywhere he went, first of all went to the synagogue to begin to preach the Word of God. This is a man who said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. I could wish myself accursed from God. I could go to hell if that would mean my nation would come to Christ. He's not being anti-Semitic. He's not being anti-Jewish. He's being anti-Judaic. What do I mean by that? it wasn't the Jewishness of the people, it was the Judaism, that is, the religious structure that protected them from hearing the Word of God. The kind of cultural baggage and religious baggage that they had allowed to come out under the Word of God, so that in Old Testament times they'd killed the prophets who came saying, "Thus says the Lord." They didn't want to hear that. Religion protected them from hearing the Word of God, and they said no. They killed the Lord Jesus, the Word of God incarnate. And they had driven out the apostles, and everywhere they went, and it had happened in Thessalonica, when they tried to preach to people so they'd be saved, there would be Jews. Not all the Jews, most of them were the foundation of the early church, but a good number of highly religious people who were deep into religion, but had no place for the revelation of God. See, whenever human religion and divine revelation come together, they're always going to come together in conflict. Because God will always blow apart our systems. And Paul says something terrifying in its power at the end of verse 16. He says, if you reject the Word of God, two things are certain. One is you are filling up a cup of wrath, of God's judgment. It's just like pouring a cup full. So he uses the image, they always heap up or fill up their sins to the limit. And it was a picture that was used in the Old Testament of filling a cup till it finally overflowed, and when it overflowed, God's judgment would come. Or it's a scale, and you're heaping things up until finally it reaches the point and say, it's time for judgment. When the nation of Israel, its Jewish leaders, had said, "His blood be on us and on our children," then God's wrath came upon them. Not as individual Jews, but the nation of Israel found itself set aside from the promises and purposes of God because it resisted the Word of God. One day the Son of God is going to come, and the nation of Israel is going to see Him, and there's going to be a massive repentance, and they're going to come back into divine favor. They're setting aside this wrath that has come upon them. Paul will say in Romans chapter 11, temporarily, not finally, partially and not completely. But it is a terrible thing to reject the Word of God. If we reject it absolutely, God's wrath comes upon us. If we reject it as we had in our little portrayal, our lives shrivel and warp. We need to know the Word of God for what it is. It is that. It is the Word of God. It comes to us with God's authority and God's power. What it will do if we spend time in it and trust it and rely upon it will be God's work, which is effectively at work in you who believe, and it will change us gradually, daily, toward Christ-likeness. But if we resist it, then, as the famous old picture of the Reformers was, the Word of God was a great anvil with a bunch of broken hammers around it, saying, you can pound on the Word of God all you want, but all you'll do is break the hammer. You'll never change the anvil. And God's Word becomes the mark. God has spoken. And He calls every single one of us to recognize the lion has roared. How are you responding? Father, we said earlier that Your Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we want to remind ourselves again of that. But help us, even as we leave here this morning, to recognize the authority of Your Word, the place that You want it to have in our life, and to respond in such a way that You are heard, and we become not hearers of the Word only, but doers of it. For some, I pray that they might come to faith. For others, I pray that we might come to our senses. For others of us, I pray that we might come to obedience. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.